Start with a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you so much. What a beautiful day, and what a neat thing it is to be able to live in Tahoe and have these seasons and this rhythm and this change, days getting longer. And what a constant reminder we have of your beautiful handiwork. And so we thank you and praise you for not only making it, but sustaining it and allowing us to enjoy and interact with your creation. And Lord, I just ask that tonight as we work through these passages and over the next couple of weeks here, thinking about Easter stuff, that it'd be a good opportunity for us to revisit in our hearts and our mind just what it is that you accomplished through Easter, through coming to earth, your life, your death on the cross, and ultimately your resurrection. And it would cause us to pause and reflect on it, and also to be able to really celebrate the life that you've given us. So thanks for the opportunity to gather together tonight, and just ask that you would challenge us where we can be challenged and encourage us where our hearts need encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week, I don't know if you guys saw this, but Elaine Robert, you would say because he's French, climbed what is now the tallest building in the world in Dubai, 2,717 feet, took him 6 hours. And I was talking to John about this, and John said, Elaine will not live a long life. And he did do this with a rope because it was sort of a promotional thing, and so as part of the safety requirements, he used a rope. But I was looking at some of the history of some of the things that he's climbed, and man, this guy has done some amazing things and climbed a lot of tall buildings and done most of it without a rope, and he has spent a significant amount of time in jail for trespassing as well on properties. So why would you do this? Well, on the one hand, you know, he's the risk, and he's a climber and enjoys doing crazy things, I'm sure is a big part of it. But I was watching this interview with him, and he was saying that part of why he does this is because he wants to encourage other people. He talks about climbing as a journey, working from one place to a destination. And he wants to encourage other people to take risks and go for it in life. And he talks to kids all the time, and he talks about how in life, you can just sort of take the path of least resistance, or you can take big challenges and risks, and you can be bold. And, it's sort of a dangerous way to explain that, isn't it? But, I mean, it's a cool thing that he's doing. He's saying, you know, life is a journey, and go for it. And he wants to stand as a model of encouragement to other people. And I was thinking about how, you know, that is one of the supreme things about Easter is we stop and we think about the journey that Jesus undertook from heaven at the right hand of the Father, coming all the way down, taking on flesh, becoming human, fully human, all of his experiences in life, his journey to the cross, his death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back up into glory. And if there is ever an encouraging story about the journey of what someone has done, I don't know that there is a more encouraging story than looking at the model of what Jesus' journey is all about. And certainly, as bold as this is, pretty cool what this guy did, there's nothing more bold than to take on that challenge that was laid before Jesus in coming and redeeming and rescuing all of mankind, and the way that he lived, his model of how he lived his life, which was so counterculture, even in the most, you know, one of the most religious cultures that's ever been on the face of the earth. Next couple of weeks, that's what we're going to examine here going into Easter, is looking at Jesus' life and his journey, particularly to the cross and his death and burial and resurrection. And so I want to start by talking about, well, how did he get to the cross? And there are four books in our Bible, and they're called the Gospels, which is a fancy word for good news, because the story of who Jesus is good news. And the four books, one of them is written by a man named John, who was one of Jesus' close friends, eyewitness to how Jesus lived and all that he did. Another one is Matthew, and Matthew was also an eyewitness and traveled with Jesus, lived through all of this stuff. And then Mark, who was, you probably heard the name Peter, who was one of Jesus' friends and disciples also. Mark was a close associate of Peter. So most of what Mark writes in his book comes from Peter. And then the last one is Luke, and Luke was a doctor who did extensive travels with Paul. And he was a great researcher, wrote the whole book of Acts, which is sort of the chronicle of how the church grew. But he also undertook to write a story about Jesus' life and uses a lot of these same kind of stories. There's a lot of overlapping material in all of the books, but each of the books also is really significant and paints their own pictures in unique ways also. And we're going to explore one of those unique features of the book of Luke today. We're going to breeze through 10 verses here, and they cover 10 chapters in the book of Luke. And I want you to see if it's almost like Luke is trying to tell us something. And so I want to follow along and see if you can figure out what one of the underlying themes is of the book of Luke through these 10 chapters. So the first one in here is Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to fly through these. The first one is Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And this is what we call them. But, you know, Jesus is on this mount of what we call transfiguration, and he's with three of his closest friends. And these two dead guys show up. Moses and Elijah show up, and Jesus has a conversation with Moses and Elijah right there, right in front of his three good friends, and this is how the conversation was about. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. A little bit later in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And again in chapter 9, two verses later, Jesus is on, started this journey, but the people there, this is the people living in this area called Samaria, they did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to. It's almost like Luke is trying to tell us that Jesus is going somewhere, huh? Funny. Okay, so here's the thing. Every time you see where Jesus is going, this is your opportunity, big opportunity to participate tonight. I'd like you to just let me know where Jesus is going. So a little bit further in chapter 13, a couple verses later. In any case, Jesus says, I must keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of
Jerusalem.
Well, you guys got it. Luke is telling us something. Okay, chapter 17. Now, on his way to
Jerusalem.
You were better the last time, but I'll let you have that one. Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. In chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, we are going up to and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Chapter 19, verse 3 references here. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near
Jerusalem.
And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus has said this, he went on ahead going up to
Jerusalem.
Kind of like Luke wants you to know something, huh? The last one. As he approached, I'll give you one more chance because that was just pathetic. As he approached, there are some stone faces out there, and I know who you are. And he saw the city, he wept over it. Each of the scriptures, you know, each of those four stories, they have unique features to them, and this is just one of them. And I want to talk a little bit about, because Jesus had, it's like Jesus had a mission, right? He was going to Jerusalem. He had a purpose in going there. And I want to point out just a couple of quick features about Jesus' journey there from these verses. The first one is that word, and you certainly get this just because of the number of times that it's repeated in here, is Jesus was resolute, and the NASB uses the word that he was determined to go there. And the word resolute, I like it. You know, you think about, well, what's it mean to be a resolute person? It means that you've got a purpose. You're unwavering in your resolve to achieve that goal. What ultimately was Jesus' goal? Why was he going to Jerusalem? Did he not know what awaited him, the trial and his crucifixion? He knew what was coming on. He told his friends as he traveled. It was not a mystery to him. And he wasn't going to be dissuaded from going to accomplish the mission that was set for him. And in fact, it's funny because we'll talk in just a minute about how that mission was set a long, long time ago. It wasn't something he just picked out of the thin air. The other thing is Jesus, you know, this idea of being resolute, it was a journey though. This didn't happen just over a 2-day period. If you read in those 10 chapters from chapter 9 to chapter 19, There's a lot of events along the way. And there is all sorts of temptations and challenges, and you know, there's personal conflicts in and amongst the group. And there were a lot of opportunities for Jesus to do some really good things. And none of those things, none of the trials or temptations, or even all of the good things that he could have accomplished, were going to stop him from continuing to move towards that ultimate goal. There was progress each and every day towards reaching Jerusalem at the appointed time. And see, that's what Jesus said. He said that everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. See, this is the whole thing. This is something that if you read the scripture, it says that from the foundation of the world, this was God's plan to purchase redemption for you and I. There was something had to be done because of the problem of sin. Some radical measures had to be taken. And this is the plan that God set in motion all way, way back. And Jesus says, you know, you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of prophets in there. Jesus says all of the prophets point towards this mission. So this wasn't just something that Jesus thought up on the spur of the moment. Another thing that is just so cool in this whole thing is this is sort of that insider language that you and I don't really, I think, fully appreciate because we're not Jewish and we don't read Greek. But the word in here that is used, if you and I were Jewish people and we were reading this in Greek, you and I would have gone like, oh my gosh, that's so cool. And we would have been like, are you trying to say that Jesus was like Moses? And see, the Greek word in here is this word Exodus. And if you were Jewish, you would right away, as soon as you hear the word Exodus, well, what do? You think about who? You think about Moses, right? Because Moses was the leader who led the people on an exodus out of where? Out of slavery and captivity in Egypt. And where did he lead them to? To a promised land, right? So when Jesus says departure, he's not talking about, you know, like I'm leaving New York and I'm departing for Los Angeles. This isn't just some random thing. Luke is telling you that Jesus is leading an exodus. And right away they would have gone, well, that's like Moses was leading people out of captivity into the promised land. He was leading people who literally were slaves, and Moses delivered them into freedom. And so like Luke is saying, Jesus, he had this kind of this mission like Moses, a Moses type of a mission. And it was all about an exodus, taking people who were slaves in Egypt and delivering them into a promised land, people who were in captivity into freedom. The last thing in here, I think, that is, you read through here and think about what Jesus' mission and trip was all about, is this idea that as he was approaching Jerusalem, it tells us that he wept over the city. And he's not crying about, you know, the bricks and the mortar and the mud that made Jerusalem. What's he crying about? He's crying about, yeah, his death. And what constituted that death? That the very people that God made this covenant with back in the Old Testament, I'll be your God, you be my people. These were supposed to be the covenant special people that had the inside track with God. And these were the people that should have been the ones to welcome him. And they do welcome him, but that welcome doesn't last very long, does it? And so I think there's a sense in which it's easy to kind of go, well, you know, Jesus, I mean, he was human, he was a man, but he was also God, and he knew all this stuff was going to happen. And I think there's a temptation to think that it was sort of robotic for him. Well, the cross, it's hard, he's going to die, he's going to be betrayed, but it's sort of an academic thing that he needed to just sort of march through. And I think that one of the things you see in here as you read through this, that there's no way, Jesus was not a robot. We find out in the scriptures that he was hungry, he was tired, he needed to withdraw and spend time away from the crush of all the people and just relax with his friends and try to get away and just spend time with just God. He knew what it was like to be frustrated. He knew what it was like to have interpersonal relationships with the very people that you ought to be able to count on, and they let him down. Jesus was totally human. This was not a robotic set of things that he just marched through. It was real, and it was personal, and it hurt. It hurt. It caused him deep emotional anguish, as we see in the garden also. One of the things that you can see, though, if you're going to sum up this journey, and I think probably this is a good summary statement for all of Jesus' life, is you could say that in word and in action, Jesus did everything in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus was, he was God. He was the essence, and he had a oneness with God, absolutely, but he was also fully human, and he had a free will here on earth. And yet in everything, and you can read this in John chapter 14 because it's so beautiful the way Jesus talks about this. In everything, he chose to lay aside, and Philippians chapter 2 says the same thing, but in every way, Jesus chose to lay aside his own free will to do just what the Father asked him to do in every way. And I think you can see that in this whole thing. Well, Jesus was not alone in this journey to Jerusalem, was he? No, he had a whole big group of friends and a smaller, you know, smaller, unique 12 disciples that ate, drank, and slept and did everything with him along the way for 3 years. And so I want to look at that. Those are sort of the things that characterized Jesus' journey. And now I want to talk about what are some of the things that characterized his friends' journey and their experience. I'm going to walk through these six verses with you real quickly. So you see in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 37, James and John, who were arguably two of Jesus's, they were two of his three closest friends, they come to him, and if you read this, it's really interesting because you know what it says in there? It says, they come to him and they said, we want, is sort of the key phrase in there. We want. And what is it that they want? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. And it's funny because you know what's going on in this is James and John they realize that Jesus, he's the big wig. He's the big guy. And he's got all this popularity. He's got a lot of power too. And so they think that somehow because of their unique relationship with him that they aren't, that it's okay to come and ask him for special favors that will in some way benefit or enhance their life. They think that Jesus in some regard existed to serve their personal desires. And in this case, it's to benefit their positions of power and prestige. Good friends, huh? Just the kind of people that you all want to have in your life as you go on an important journey. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, Jesus takes them aside and he's talking about the Messiah and what's going to happen to the Messiah. He says, he must suffer many things and be killed. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And you know, it's kind of funny because you understand. I mean, I got sympathy for Peter. I really do. But you understand what Peter is saying here, right? He's saying, Jesus, you got it all wrong. Wait, you're coming and you're going to set up this kingdom and we want this kingdom to last a long, long time. You're not going anywhere. Get rid of this talk of dying stuff. That's no good, right? It's almost like Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus, what's supposed to go on here. Mark chapter 14, Jesus talking to all of them about the results of what's going to happen here. He says, you'll all fall away, Jesus told them. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not, Peter insisted emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all of the others said the same thing. That went over real well, didn't it? You know what Peter's doing here? He's speaking out of a place of self-confidence. Peter was a confident guy. He believed in his ability. You can see it again and again in his interaction with Jesus and other people. And that's really what he's doing. He's just talking out of this idea that, you know what? Even if worse comes to worse, I can do it on my own, Lord. I don't really need to depend on you or anybody else. I'm telling you, no matter what happens, come heaven or hell or high water or whatever, you can know that I can do this. There's a resolute nature to Peter in believing in himself, his own ability. Luke chapter 19. This is what we call the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the people are celebrating. As he went along, the people spread out their cloaks on the road. The whole crowd and his disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this was the reception that Jesus deserved. I mean, gosh, if anybody ever deserved honor, it was him. The only thing is, we know how fickle this was, wasn't it? It did not last only but 2.5 days. And what's interesting about this is, this is about their misunderstanding about what Jesus came to do. They lived under Roman oppression, and they wanted a deliverer from the political system. They wanted the Romans out of there. They wanted to determine their own self-will, and they thought, if we just get rid of the Romans and we can have our own self-determined government, that's the kind of freedom that will really bring us peace in life. And what they're looking for is what? It's a political answer to their deepest desires for peace in their life. Matthew chapter 26, this is where Jesus is in the garden, and he comes and he finds his disciples asleep. Not once, not twice, but 3 times, and they struck out. Anybody get that baseball joke? Yeah. Yeah, okay, just want to make sure. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same thing. And again, I got sympathy for the disciples here because, man, this has been a big week. It's Passover week, party, family, celebration from morning till evening. And they're just tired guys. The problem is, though, they've been stretched so thin that in the moment when Jesus comes to them and has got a big opportunity, they're too tired to even recognize the importance of the moment, let alone participate in the importance of that moment. Lastly, this is when Jesus was on the cross, and Luke tells us that, but all those who knew him stood at a distance watching these things. And I will say this, you know what, at least Luke tells us that the women were there. The guys were all, they were so chicken, they weren't even around at this point. The women were the only one that had the guts to even show up for this thing. And of course, in that culture, for them to speak out would have been really bad for them immediately. But you know what? Here's the thing with that whole thing right there. You know what that's about? That's about these guys were chickens. The moment when the very person that stood up and would die for them, they were nowhere to be found. Why? Because it was uncomfortable, for sure, because the popular opinion was against Jesus at this time. And so it would have been scary. And the big thing is it would have been really risky. Had they been there and stood up and said something, it could have cost them beatings, torture, or maybe even their own life in terms of civil disobedience. So it would have cost them to do something, to stand up. But regardless, I think that this was a moment where, man, you're disappointed to see that his best friends that he looked out for, taught, invested in, were nowhere to be found. And so with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? Wow. So Jesus had this amazing journey, and look at the friends and you go, man, couldn't you have picked some better people? Here's how this thing was characterized. I'll just run back through this. Remember the prayer in Mark? Basically, what are they doing? They're praying, Jesus, James and John are saying, we want, give us, because we've got a relationship with you, somehow we're entitled that we should get some personal benefits from that. Because after all, you can give it, and he could. So they believed that because of their relationship with Jesus, they wanted to leverage that to get them what they wanted in life, and that was power and prestige in this case. Next, you got Peter, who tells Jesus, hey man, you can't be dying, you got it all wrong. And Peter's telling him, I know better than you what should happen here. The next one is Peter's living this picture of self-confidence where he thinks he can stand and do it all by himself, doesn't need to lean on or find strength from somebody else in the deepest, hardest moments of life. And they believe that Jesus ought to bring political, that he, ultimately his kingdom was about a political solution. And because they were asleep in the garden, they missed a big opportunity. And last, I just told you, they were fearful spectators of all of this stuff. Oh, what a bunch of good guys. And you know what? Here's the thing. When you read the Bible, do you ever go, like you're reading the Old Testament and you read about the cycle, like obedience and then disobedience and things don't go so well. And they cry out to God, help us! And God answers. And then they disobedience and cry out, God help us, and God delivers them. You see that cycle and you kind of go, man, these guys, they just don't get it, do they? And you go, if I was there, I would not be like that. And I think we can, you know, I don't know about you, but I read this stuff and I go, man, these guys didn't get it, and they spent time with this guy. They should have got it. The funny thing is you know what, totally honestly, when I look at my own journey and my own life, you know what is characterized? when I pray, I a lot of times I think that because of my relationship with Jesus, that in some way I'm entitled to certain things that ought to benefit my own personal desires. And you know what else? There's times when my life sucks and something doesn't work out well and I've got conflict that I don't think I deserve. And you know what I do? I go to Jesus and I go, hey man, if you're paying attention here, this isn't how it would be. And I tell Jesus, whoa, you got it all wrong here. I sound just like these guys. And you know what? There's times in my life where I probably, like a lot of you, I feel like I've got some gifts in my life that I can rely on, and I can get by a lot of life just on my own resources and abilities and talents. The problem is my own resources, abilities, and talents will only get me so far. And in the end, you know how I live most of my life? It's built on my own self-confidence to achieve outcomes. And so you know what I end up doing? I sort of only go to God or talk to God when I really need Him, as opposed to the way life was supposed to be, which was even though God's given us all these unique gifts and talents, I live under His authority, and I'm always relying on Him for everything, not just when I think I need it. And see, you know what happens when we change our perspective about that? Rather than us becoming the dictators of the outcome of how things ought to work out in life, you know what we do? We're able to say, I'll do my best, I'll work hard, but ultimately, Lord, this is in Your hands, and I'll trust You for the outcome. You know how freeing that is when you can live like that? That's living in God's power, allowing Him to dictate the outcome. It's not absolving you from your responsibility to work hard and invest and use the things that God gave you, but it's recognizing that I'm not God, I'm not in charge, He is, and I'll allow Him to dictate the outcomes. What a freeing way that is to live. And you know, here's the crazy thing. I watch the news, and man, I get so ticked off. I'm like, when's the next election? And I think if the people that I wanted in power in the government were just there, it would make all the difference in the world. And if the people I voted for in city council, it would answer all of our problems. And if the people that I wanted on the water board were on the water board, all of our solutions would be taken care of, right? And especially today in the geopolitical climate where we look around the world and we think, well, if so-and-so was in power or if we just did this, the whole world, we could all just get along. And we somehow, at least I, fall into that trap of thinking that ultimately what will bring peace in the world and in my life has to do more with politics than it does with the problem of rebellion and sin in our life and our rejection of God and His authority. And I think that somehow there's some other solution other than the fact that people, whether you live in America, South Lake Tahoe, or anywhere else in the world, the ultimate problem and the only way that we'll really find that peace that we all want or that the world desires is what? When we submit ourselves fully to God. That's the only way we'll ever really experience the deep sense of satisfaction and peace that we long for. And you know what? Tell me you're not like me, that you're so busy week in and week out that you miss big opportunities all the time that God has right in front of you. 2 weeks ago, I get a phone call from one of my best friends in Monterey that's been a friend for a long time. And I look at the phone and I pick it up and I'm working away. And I pick it up and I see he's calling. I'm thinking, oh, he's going to tell me about the surf or whatever. And I start talking and it's not about the surf. It was something big going on. And you know, honestly, this is where I was at. I look at the clock as he's talking and I'm thinking, if this phone call takes a half an hour, what isn't going to get done today? But you know, that I live with so little no margin in my life most of the time, that when something comes along that really deserves my attention, and see, here's the thing. Would any of you say, you know, the work that I do day in and day out isn't important stuff? No, it's good things, isn't it? But you know what? If we're so busy doing good things, when those big moments come along week in and week out that do come along, if we're just busy doing good things, we never say no and never make margins in our life, and we're so busy, we will miss big opportunities. And probably most of you are like me, that you wake up in the middle of the night and you're already thinking about what? What's got to take place and what you got to do that day. And man, if we live like that, just like these guys in the garden that missed, they blew it on a huge opportunity, you and I are going to do the same thing. And the crazy thing about that story is, you know, not only did they miss it, they were so busy and so tired, they didn't even recognize it. And you know what? I'm scared to death that when I stand before God and we're examining my life, whether it's a book or a video screen or whatever, or just, you know, we're talking, whatever it is, that all of a sudden I'm going to come to this realization of all of these opportunities that I blew it on. And to say to God, well, I was doing a bunch of good things, I don't think is going to make me feel any more comfortable in that moment. And, you know, as Americans and, you know, as Westerners, we have a Protestant work ethic and we value being busy. But you know what? I say the Bible says, I'm going to say it, I can't say that, so I won't say it. I'll bring it back in. The Bible doesn't say that that's okay. The Bible does say it's important to rest and have margins in our life, or else we're going to miss those big things. And I think it's important that for us, for particularly for me, I'm talking to myself mainly here. I appreciate you guys letting me do this. But that if we don't, I'm going to miss more and more big moments. And you know what? I have been a chicken in my own life. I'm talking to people about the Bible or about God and what they, you know, as a pastor, what do you believe? And, you know, I sort of want to be egalitarian, and I want to, you know, I realize we live in a pluralistic society that values tolerance. And so, you know, sometimes I'll shy or rein it back in when talking about the exclusive nature of truth and about Jesus. And you know what I'm doing? I'm just being a chicken. I'm not willing to stand up because I'm afraid people are saying, you're narrow-minded, bigoted Bible thumper. And so sometimes, you know, I'm a chicken, and I don't always stand up for God the way I ought to in conversations because I'm afraid of how people are going to react to that. And so you know what I find when I look at my own journey, that I'm a lot like those guys that's so easy for me to criticize in life. And you know what? Here's the reality. Jesus was going somewhere, and I think that we find in our own lives that we're all going somewhere also. We're never static. We're always moving towards something. And particularly when you think about our relationship to God, I think we're always either moving towards Him and towards obedience, towards freedom, or away from it. I don't know that there's a middle ground necessarily. You'd have trouble convincing me of that. And I don't think there's any, I think probably almost everybody in here would say, like I would, that just like Jesus' goal was in word and deed to have everything be obedient to God, I think we'd all say that my goal is that, like Jesus, in word and action, I would live in obedience to our Father. And so I think it's good to stop and examine our own journey, where we're at, where our shortfalls and issues and struggles are, so that we can allow God to purge that stuff out of us, repent from those things, and make practical changes that allow us to make obedience something that is becoming more and more true of our own journey in life. I think the best way to do that is to recognize that Jesus is our teacher, man. And we can look at His life and His journey, and we can take some things to help us remember what it looks like to submit ourselves to God in word and in deed in obedience. So I'm going to roll through four things here real quick. The first one is, what are you looking at? That verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it literally, you know what it is? The Greek, it says, you take your face, and Jesus set it towards Jerusalem. And that's where He was going. And you know what? I think that probably for us, it's a good thing to ask yourself, what's your face set on? What holds your attention? What are you looking at? What are your desires in life? Because I think whatever occupies your mind or your attention, there's a good possibility that you will move towards those things. And so if your face is not set towards God and obedience to Him in word and deed, I think there's a good chance that whatever else it is that occupies your mind, popularity, power, prestige, sex, you know, whatever, wealth, whatever it is in life, there's a good opportunity that whatever holds your attention in your mind, that's where you're going to move in life. I was telling First Service, I'm driving down Pioneer Trail with my mom a couple months ago when she was up here visiting, and, you know, I'm talking to her, looking out the window, look at all the snow we have in glory. And my mom goes, Noah. And I'm going, oh, yeah, look at you, showing off Tahoe and all its snowy splendor. And she goes, Noah! And I realize she's trying to get my attention. I turn, I look forward, and the car in front of me stopped. Oh! And I wasn't going to be able to stop before I ran into the back of them. So I moved my car over into the snowbank and had to get towed out. And you know, one of the things they tell people is, you know, when you're in school, they be careful what personal information you tell people. It's only happened to me once, okay? So far. But, you know, how did I end up in that snowbank? Well, because my attention was not, my face was not set on the road in front of me. That's how I ended up in that snowbank. You know, that's, man, that's just, that's how life is. Whatever holds your attention or lack thereof, you can be sure that if you're not faced towards where you want to go, you're going to end up somewhere else. That's the reality of life. And Jesus, he set his face. He was moving towards that. That was what occupied his focus. And you see that because he recognized this was a journey and he was going to keep going. One of the things, you ever wonder about this? Like, why didn't Jesus live to be 50 or 60 or 70? Because he's doing all these cool things, right? I mean, if anybody was doing good work, it's Jesus. Man, he's out teaching and telling people what it means to belong to God. Why only spend 3 years doing that? Why not spend 20 years doing that? And why just limit it to that area of land that we call Israel today? Why not go up into Western Europe and everywhere else? And if he was healing everybody and making people better, why didn't he go everywhere and do that for everybody, everywhere, for a long, long time? That's good stuff, right? Because here's the thing. Jesus' goal was not to do a bunch of good stuff. His goal was to come and be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And no amount of temptation, trial, person stuff, or even good things was going to distract him from getting there. And, you know, it was a journey. It was today, tomorrow, and the next day. It took some dedication. My son David and I, in December, early December, we're down. I took him on his 8-year-old trip. So he and I, we drove down to San Jose, spent a day in San Jose and a day and a half in San Francisco, and then flew back up to Reno. And while we were in San Jose, we went to the Tech Museum. And we were in the IMAX theater there. I don't know if you guys have ever been. You know, most of the IMAXs I've been to, just a big, huge, big screen. But this one was like, it was this dome, and the screen was this big wraparound thing. And you looked over here, the screen's here, the screen's up there, and way out in front of you. And man, it was so cool because it was like you are in the video. And the video was that we watched was Lewis and Clark's expedition. And man, it was really cool. I mean, you feel like you're in the river and going through the woods. It was so cool. We had a blast. And I was thinking about the parallels between Jesus' journey and Lewis and Clark's. I looked at that map, and I have you ever, like, in 1800, at the turn of the century for them at that point, most everybody lived on the East Coast, and that there was this wild expanse out west. And Thomas Jefferson paid for and encouraged these guys to do this trip. And they were gifted and had a unique set of abilities and talents to pull it off. And so they went from sort of modern-day Illinois out over the Missouri, you know, all the way out to the Columbia River to where it empties out in Oregon. Amazing! Modern-day Illinois out over the Missouri, you know, all the way out to the Columbia River to where it empties out in Oregon. Amazing! They didn't know where the safe havens were. They didn't understand the geography of the land or even all of the people that they would run into. It was scary stuff. Big unknown. But here's the thing. They were commissioned by a higher authority, and it was endorsed and paid for by a higher authority. And I was thinking, you know, it's sort of like our life today. We've got this journey that we're going on, and it ends in glory, but what happens in between here and there, none of us really know. And we've been called by a higher authority, and that higher authority has endorsed and paid for us to go on that trip. You know, here's the thing. It's remarkable how many people in that journey that started out, finished the journey and didn't quit. And you know what else is remarkable? In my years as a Christian, it's remarkable to me how many people have dropped out along the way. These guys had a great retention rate despite all their problems, but I know a lot of people that started out on this journey towards glory that was endorsed and paid for by someone else, and they stopped along the way. They got discouraged, scared, whatever, and they chose to give up before they reach the destination. And I bet all of you can think of, if you've been a Christian for very long, you can think of friends and family and other people that you know. And I'd even bet that there are people in here that are thinking, is this worth it? I bet you that there are people in here that are here tonight that have quit months or even years again, and you're just coming to church going through the motions, but you're not really pursuing glory. You dropped out on the journey of, in word and deed, making everything in your life submitted to the authority and obedience to God. And that's sad. And that's what Jesus said, man. Keep going because of who commissioned us and who called us and who paid for that trip for us. Another thing I think it's important is remembering that it is an exodus. See, in a very real sense, if you trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross, you have eternal life right now. You're a child of God. That's true of who you are. It's been purchased in your life. But there's also, it's a true, but it's also a becoming sense that we are all on this journey of moving out of slavery and bondage into the promised land, out of slavery and bondage into freedom. And remember that it's a process. And that's why you know, one day you're going to make more progress than others. And in some months and years, you're going to make more progress than others. But what's important is that you keep pressing on towards the goal which Jesus Christ called you heavenly, as Paul said, right? The last thing I'd say is this, is as you go, good words. Jesus didn't take a lot of junk with him. In fact, nothing really. And I think a lot of us in our lives were bogged down, I know I am, by too much material things. That makes it difficult for me to adjust and navigate and focus on what's really important because I'm indebted to things that I ought not be indebted to a lot of times. And I'm trying to drag stuff with me that I really am better off cutting off. And here's the last part of that. It's the traveling with other people. When you look at that list of Jesus' buddies that he was traveling with, isn't it a marvel that he just said, stop following me. I can do this better on my own. You guys are dead weight. You're killing me here. And he didn't just say, and he could have, I mean, he was God. Did he really need those guys? I hesitate to think that he did. How many of you have ever been, you know, surrounded by unreliable friends? Isn't it a marvel that when you read this, someone honest, you raise, one verse is honest and raise their hands, right? Isn't it amazing here when all this is going down that, like when Jesus tells his buddies that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die, and notice that there's never a moment of empathy where his friends come alongside of Jesus and they just go, oh man, what a burden you're carrying. Tell me, well, are you serious? You know, there's never a moment of like empathy. They're always like, oh no, it's not going to happen. They live in a total denial state, you know. And it's a marvel to me that Jesus just doesn't say, forget it. And I think for all of us, there's times where we've been let down by the people we thought we could count on. People take advantage of us and they use us. And just like these experiences that Jesus has had. And how many of you haven't just said, forget it, I want to do this on my own. I don't need other people. And it's a marvel to me that Jesus never did that. And whether it was just because he wanted his friends to have the learning opportunity via this process, even though it was hurtful for him, and that was important, I don't know. But I think there is a sense in which Jesus desired for these guys to step up to the task and be a part of the bigger picture of what's going on. That's why he invited them in these important moments. And I think in our life, you know what happens? If we cut ourselves off from other people, we do two things. One, we cut our legs off because the way God designed us to live is in relationship to him. And part of living in relationship to God is he made us relational beings to relate to other people. And so that's the right word. We diminish God's ability to be God in our life when we cut out other people out of the process of walking with us, learning from them when they're going through hard times, and likewise for us being able to learn, you know, allow other people to minister to us. It doesn't mean it's going to happen all the time. It might not even happen all that often if you look back over your lives. But still, here's the thing. If you cut yourself off from other people, you will never experience the fullness of what life is supposed to be about. And it is a challenge and it is hard. And there is a great temptation to cut ourselves off from other people. But it's not the way God designed us to live. And it's not the way Jesus, who's the one person who had the right to say, stop, I've got this mission and I don't need your help. He didn't do that. And if Jesus didn't do that, why do you feel like you have the right or the authority or the ability to be able to do that if he didn't? This morning, one of the greatest moments of my life in church happened. I'm standing in the back corner over here, and service is about to start, and I look over here, and Jerry and Susan Willman are sitting right here. Whoa. And if you don't know, Jerry was life-flighted to Reno on Saturday this last week. And so, you know, as a church, we prayed for him this last Sunday night, and we've been praying for him. And I was so stoked to see him in here. So I walked over him and gave him a hug, and I said, is it okay that I tell people that you're here tonight? And it was touch and go, Jerry. We didn't know if he would be with us this week. And so he was there. And so I'm up here, and I'm getting ready to start the service, and I say hi to him, and we stop, and everybody claps, and we turn around and look at them, and we pray and thank God for bringing Jerry and Susan here to church today. Best thing that's happened here all day. And I'm cruising on through the rest of my announcements, and Jerry stands up, and I've got my hearing aids off, so they're like earplugs in my ear. And Jerry's back there going, wait. And finally, so Hillary gets my attention, and we stop, and Jerry says, I want to, is it okay if I say something? Don't get any ideas from this. Jerry's standing up, and he says, you know, they've been in this church 20, 25 years. I don't know how long, a long time. And Jerry and Susan are the type of people that are, they're the people that are always here for other people, always. And Jerry says, you know, Jesus is real because of history, experience, and you know because of the word that Jesus is real. And he says, the other way you know Jesus is real is through other people. He talked about how he has felt and known that people have been praying and cared for him and his family this last week, and that he's experienced the strength and encouragement to trust God through all of this stuff this last week because of other people. Now, Jerry could have said, you know what, I've been in church 20 years and people are pain in the butt, man. They don't get it. I'm tired of being there for all these lame, lousy Christians that just can't get it together. And I'd be hard for me to argue with him. But he didn't do that. And one of the most real experiences Jerry's ever had in his life of drawing on the strength of who God is and who Jesus is through this last week of being connected to other people, even though most of the time that's not been what he needed in life. Don't cut yourself off from other people, even though it's difficult and it's a big challenge. God bless you guys. Have a great week. I hope you guys have a good time preparing yourselves for Easter and celebrating all that God has done for us. If our ushers will come forward, we'll continue our service with our offering tonight. Pat Posada's table's back there. You can go back there and see Benton or Evelyn and talk more about her ministry. Have a great time worshiping with Bruce and the band here the last couple of songs. Have a good week, everybody.